All right. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the book of Numbers. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 and around verse 10 is where we left off. And we're going to read our text as we work our way through the sermon today. So let's just pray that the Lord will give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, open our eyes that we might see, Lord, the glory that is displayed in these passages. Father, we know that there is no scripture, Lord, that is superfluous or without purpose or meaning, that all scripture has been given by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and all of it is useful for teaching and instruction, for correction, for rebuke, and Lord, for exhortation. I pray that you would exhort us. Father, we need that encouragement to follow faithfully after you and to be reminded, Father, of the grace in which we stand. And so I pray, Father, give me clearness of thought and clearness of speech, and give this congregation the clarity of mind to hear and to understand, to believe and to obey, Father, what they find here. Lord, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin at, we're going to preach from Numbers 14, but I want to begin just by going back to Numbers chapter 1, where we began about 7 or 8 weeks ago at Numbers chapter 1, to remind you of what the Lord said there. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, began with these words: "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregations of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head.'" Now don't miss this. "From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company." This is the reason that people don't read the book of Numbers, is because it begins with four chapters of censuses, four chapters of lists. But it's interesting because there's three different censuses, and we talked about that, and I just want to remind you of this. This first one is a census of all those 20 years old and older, all of those who are able to go to war. It's a military census. It's a preparation for battle. It's, we're about to leave Mount Sinai. We're marching to the Promised Land. And oh, by the way, when we get to the Promised Land, you're going to need to bear a sword. It's not a surprise. Shouldn't be a surprise when you get to the Promised Land and find that the cities are fortified and that the people living in there are large and healthy and maybe gigantic and well-armed and not about to hand over their land willingly. God has prepared his people for this. God has redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. God has constituted them as a sovereign nation there at the foot of Mount Sinai. He has said, "You will now be a people, a kingdom, priests to me." And God has enlisted them into an army of the Lord. And so it's a great surprise. The first time, if you could read this book for the very first time, not knowing how the story would go, I think you would be shocked when you get to chapter 13 and the scouts are sent into the land to evaluate the gift that God is giving them. Go in and look. How good is the soil? How good are the trees? How good is the fruit? How good are the cities? How strong are the people that eat that fruit and eat that food? This is what the Lord is going to give you. And they come back. And when they come back, they give a false report. They tell the truth about how good the soil is, how big the trees are, how great the fruit is, but they give a false report by saying, "We can't take this land. It's too hard for us. We will never be able to defeat these people. They're gigantic and enormous. Their cities are fortified. We would be better to go back to Egypt." They disbelieve. Now here's a question. Because this is the reality. We looked at this last week. The New Testament picks this up and says the sin that happens at Kadesh when they send the scouts in and the scouts come back and they say, "We're not going in," that's a sin of unbelief. That's a sin of apostasy. So here's the question. You ready? Are these people atheists? Do these people not believe that God exists? That's not the case at all. If you were to say to this person, you're guilty of unbelief, they might think, we believe in God. In fact, they so much believe in God that they are accusing God. You don't accuse somebody who you don't believe in. You have brought us out here that we might perish in the wilderness and that our children become prey. They're not atheists. They haven't stopped believing that God exists. But you understand that believing in God is not the faith that God looks for. They don't stop believing in God. They just stop believing that God matters or that he is a factor in this thing. They do not believe that God is able to do what he said he will do. They do not believe that they can trust God with their futures. And they say, we believe in God, but we don't believe God is good. You see how a person, and I hear this every once in a while. It's funny, when you're a pastor, you get in a conversation with somebody, and they find out you're a pastor, and right away they go, I believe in God. And so do the demons. And so do these Israelites who say, we believe in God, we don't trust him. We don't believe God is big enough that we should lay our future in his hands. They're unwilling to enter the land. They don't believe God's power. They don't believe God's goodness. They claim God brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. They say we were better in Egypt, which, by the way, if you've been in the Exodus Bible study, you know that the Pharaoh in Egypt was seeking to eradicate them. He was throwing their children into the Nile River to drown them. We were better in Egypt than we were with God. They're prepared to anoint a new leader. They're prepared to stone God's men. That's where we left them last week. Moses and Aaron are on their faces saying, don't do this thing. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't apostatize. And they're gathering up stones. And if God had not intervened at the moment, they would have stoned Moses and Aaron, appointed their own leaders, and gone back to Egypt. But just at that moment, the glory of God that travels with them appears in its form, and they recognize God is about to speak to them. And so let's go to our text, Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, we're going to pick this up in a minute. What I want you to see is, I believe this is a moment of attempted theicide. Patricide is the murder of a father. Regicide is the murder of a king. Homicide is the murder of a man. Theicide is the murder of God. This is a people who despise God so much that they said, if we could figure out some way to lay our hands upon God, we would kill him. But since we can't get our hands on God himself, let's kill his leaders. Let's put to death Moses and Aaron. Let's stone these two to death. And that will show God just what we think about his leadership. This is the people whose grandchildren will eventually stone their own prophets. And whom Jesus will say, you are the ones who stone the prophets who come to you. And they'll take Jesus. One day they'll actually succeed in laying hold on God himself and putting him on a cross. But that's sometime in the future. What I want you to see here is God is justified in his wrath. This is not a case of God being an irrational being who has somehow come off the handle when he says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. I mean, this terrible illustration, but I mean, all of you who are dads have had moments before where you have pulled over the car and said, you're all getting out. Get out and walk home. Right? And the mother has said, you can't make them walk home. It's the dead of winter. Maybe I'm alone here, but I'm looking out there going, no, I see it. You guys have all got to that place before. We are wrong to accuse God of wickedness or sinfulness in his wrath. His wrath is more justified than my wrath has ever been, because there's always a little bit of sinfulness worked into the dad's wrath who's saying, get out of the car, I'm tired of it, guys. I mean, all the stuff I do for you, I bought you dinner, we did this, and all you're doing is... This is Israel getting to the place that God said, I will bring you to this place. I will give it to you as a gift. They have seen God's power. I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? Hear that word, despise me. How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. God says, I have made ample display of my power. Did they not see me break the back of Egypt with 10 plagues? Did they not walk on dry ground through the Red Sea as I led them out? Did they not see the cloud of fire and smoke? Did they not fear to go upon Mount Sinai as I spoke to them? They have seen my power. Not only that, I have given them ample evidence of my covenant love, my hesed, that I love them, that I am for them, that I care for them, that like a mother I have borne them, that I have brought them out on eagle's wings. It's not just I'm powerful, worship me. It's I am powerful and I am for you. And yet how long will they not believe in me? How long will they despise me? God's wrath is rightfully provoked. And if it were to fall upon these people in this moment, there should be nobody who would look on God and say that was unjust. But Moses intercedes. Moses pleads. Fascinating thing. Moses is pleading for the lives of men who a moment before were picking up stones in order to kill him. How does Moses plead for Israel? Does he plead, they are innocent, God? They're not guilty. He can't plead that. He knows they're not innocent. They are very guilty in this. Does he plead their ignorance? God, they don't know what they're doing. He can't plead that either. They do know what they're doing. They've had ample evidence. They're without excuse. God, they have good hearts. You hear that every once in a while. Yes, he flew off the handle, but he's got a good heart. They don't have good hearts. They've got corrupt hearts. They don't have good intentions. They have wicked intentions. How does he plead for them? Well, listen. Two things that he pleads. Both of them have nothing to do with Israel and everything to do with God. Numbers chapter 14, verse 13. Listen, Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, and that he has killed them in the wilderness. What's Moses doing here? He is pleading on the basis of the glory of God. He's saying, on the basis of your glory, on the basis of your power and your goodness and who you truly are, don't do this thing. Not because God's glory would be diminished by the destruction of sinners, but because the people who are looking on, the Egyptians and the Canaanites, when they look at this, will get the wrong idea about God. They will say God was not strong enough to do what he said he was going to do. Or God is not faithful to keep his promises, even though his promises are somewhat, for the Israelites, conditioned on their obedience, and they obviously weren't obedient. But he's pleading the glory of God. This makes a lot of sense because God actually said in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, he says, I could do this in an easier way. I could deliver Israel more quickly than these 10 plagues. But he says, I am doing this for this purpose, that my fame should be known. God is doing all that God is doing for his own glory. And that's a good thing. I could get down a rabbit trail right now. I won't go too far down, but some of you haven't heard this before, so I'll say it again. God's chief end in creating the world is his
own glory, and that's a good thing. Because as God is glorified, we enjoy all of the benefits that come out of that. As God is able to display His love, His mercy, His beauty, in all that you see around you, everything around you is echoing something of the glory of God. And Moses knows this. He says, listen, the people around here are going to get the wrong idea. They will not be led to see the glory of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God. They will think you are unable to accomplish what you were going to do. That's the first thing he pleads. He pleads, God, for the sake of your glory and for the sake of your reputation, don't destroy this people as one man in the wilderness. And here's the second thing. Read a little further, verse 17. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. How does Moses plead for Israel? Not on the basis of who Israel is, not on what they deserve or what they have done. He doesn't even mention Israel or their standing. That's not the grounds at all. God, your glory and its revelation amongst the nations, don't do this. God, your glory, that your love and mercy might be displayed. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses is remembering this. When Moses was there at Sinai, God says to Moses, what reward shall be given to you, Moses? And Moses says, this is what I want. I want to see your glory. And God says to Moses, no man may see my glory and live, but here's what I will do for you, Moses. I will take you up on the mountain. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will place my hand over you. I will cause my glory to pass before you. And after it has passed, you can turn and look upon the back of my glory. And there you can see some aspect of who I am. And so it is that God takes Moses up here on the edge of the mountain. And he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he causes his glory to pass by him. And in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, as the glory of God is passing before Moses, the words that God speaks are these. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses, as he is pleading the words of God to God. He's saying, God, remember what you have said, that you are a God slow to mercy and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love and faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those who love you. God, display this sort of mercy. It is these words that Moses pleads. So keep this in your mind. Hold on to this for a moment. First, the wrath of God is not undeserved by these people. They have earned it. There is no court, just court, who could look with justice on these things and say, no, no, these people do not deserve the wrath of God. They have seen God's glory. They have been delivered by God from a terrible situation. They have been constituted a nation. They have been brought to this place. They have been fed in the wilderness. They are being told, I will give you this land by the same power that I brought you out of Egypt. And they have said, you're bad, God. We don't like you. We don't want you. And if we could kill you, we would. They have earned the wrath of God. When Moses begins to plead for them, he does not plead on their behavior or on their position or who they are. He pleads God's words with God. God, be glorified in the eyes of the nations around you. God, be glorified in the eyes of this own nation by choosing mercy and love instead of judgment and justice. There is a little part in there, and I know you want to know the answer, and you'll get it today. visiting the iniquity on the children's children. But not yet, in a moment.
What does God do? Well, does Israel exist? Yes. Are they the children of Abraham? Yes. They're not the children of Moses? No. So obviously, God relents. He turns from his wrath. One more little rabbit trail right here, because it's important. Did God change his mind? It's a problematic question, because Scripture says God does not change. God is not fickle. God even goes so far as to say, I'm not a man that I should change my mind. But God said, Moses, I'm going to destroy them and start again with you. And then Moses pleads the words of God, pleads the glory of God. God says, I relent. I pardon them. They will live. Did God change his mind? No. What did God do? Well, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is also omniscient, which is all-knowing. God knows the end from the beginning. And as he says these words, he knows, as I say these things, I'm going to destroy them and begin again with you. He knows what Moses is going to do. That Moses, who was about to be stoned by these people, is going to intercede for these people, be a mediator for these people, plead the glory of God, and God will relent. And God's intention in this is to establish the pattern for something that is going to follow, so that the people begin to understand what it is to have somebody who intercedes, somebody who stands between, somebody who mediates. God establishes Moses in order to establish the one who's going to come after Moses. Then the Lord says this. This is verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of these men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who have despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. This is God commuting the sentence. The commutation of a sentence means the sentence that is deserved does not fall, but a lesser sentence is given. This is pardon. This is mercy. When we look at this mercy and we say, this is mercy, but it's not particularly grace. It's mercy. What you deserve will not fall on you. But grace is something different. We'll talk about that in a minute. There is a justice in this. God says, the wrath of God was about to fall on you, and it would have meant the end of the nation as one man right here in Kadesh on the steps of the promised land. But instead, I will spare you. But here's what's going to happen. Justice is going to come upon you. Those who have seen God's glory in the Exodus and in the wilderness, these ones will not go in to the promised land. None of them will see the land that God has promised to give their forefathers, save Joshua and Caleb. And perhaps the Levites, who may not be included in this. We know that the son of Aaron certainly lives to go in. Ask me about that later. I don't want to get distracted by it right now. Listen, this is Numbers chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. These are the words that they grumbled as they gathered up the stones, ready to kill God or his representative. Verse 2 says, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And so the Lord's sentence fits the very words of the grumblers. Listen to verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, now listen, this is interesting. So he says, listen, what you said, you complained, I brought you to this place, I was going to give you the promised land, I was ready to bring you in right there, I sent the scouts in, evaluate the gift, bring back message, bring back some of the fruit. This is what it is. You did not want to go in. You said we would be better in Egypt. We are going to die in the wilderness. Our children will become prey. He says, you're not wrong. You're not wrong about this. You will die in the wilderness. But not for the reason you thought, but for your rebellion. But here's where you're wrong. We keep on reading. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in. And they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness. Think about that for a moment. When we're asking the question, how is it that the sins, the iniquity of the fathers fall upon the children? Your children will suffer for your faithlessness. How? They're going to be shepherds for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. Until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. You see here, one of the ways in which the iniquity of the fathers falls upon the children, and this is true down to this very day, is that the choices that a father makes or that a person makes that is in control often bring about consequences, and the children are going to suffer the consequence of the father's disobedience because the fathers will die in the wilderness, and for 40 years the children will wander in the wilderness. But there's one other way, I think, in which that's true, and we'll talk about that in the conclusion. The Israelites forecast their own fate. They said, we're going to die in the wilderness. God says, yes, you will, but not for the reasons you thought, but because of your faithlessness and unbelief. They said, our children will become prey. And he says, that's not true. This is how great my power is. The children who today are less than 20 years old and don't have any power of their own, these ones will bear the sword and go into the land and will see the walls of Jericho fall down and will see five kings beheaded all together and will see the power of the Canaanites whelped and destroyed and driven out. These will not be prey in the wilderness. The story here ends with a little bit more rebellion. Because the very people who said yesterday, we cannot take this land with God's help, will tomorrow say, we will attempt to take this land without God's help. What you're seeing is just consistent unbelief. What this really is a people who say, we believe in God, but we want God to play a supporting role. This life is really about us and about our own personal satisfaction. And so yesterday when we got here and found out there were giants and fortified cities in the land, we didn't want to fight those people because that didn't seem like it would be very good for us. We wanted to go back to Egypt. But now that we've discovered Egypt isn't an option, we're going to die in the wilderness wandering for the next 40 years. That doesn't seem very comfortable. We would rather risk our lives and take the land. And God says over and over again, this is rebellion and disobedience. You will not make God the center. You're the center and God is off on the fringes. So here's how the story ends in chapter 14, verse 39, or this part of the story. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and they went up to the height of the hill country saying, here we are. We will go to the place that the Lord has promised for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. And Hormah, all we know about Hormah is it's a word that means devoted to destruction. What do we draw from this? I mean, it's an interesting story, but there's richness here. We know this. Moses is considered the greatest of all of the prophets. Moses is the only one who conversed face to face with God, so to speak, who heard God speak, not in visions or dreams, but God's voice speaking to him. Moses is rightly held out by the Israelites as the greatest among all their prophets, but there is one greater than Moses. You know who he is. Jesus himself said to the Pharisees as he was speaking to them, "One greater than Moses is here." Jesus is greater than Moses. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes the case, we have one who is greater than Moses. Well, how is Jesus greater than Moses? Well, in this case, Moses is able to plead for the people of God. And what are the results of Moses' pleading? Moses doesn't plead his people's innocence or his people's ignorance or his people's good-heartedness. Moses pleads the words of God back to God. He says, "God, your glory, let your glory be seen. God, your mercy, let your mercy be seen. God, your love, let your love be seen. God, commute the sentence, pardon this people. Let the iniquity fall on the children and not on this generation." And the result of Moses' intercession, mediation, and pleading is that God relents and shows mercy. How is Jesus better than Moses? Well, because Jesus pleads better than Moses. When Jesus pleads, it is not simply mercy that is received, it is mercy and grace. It is the end of the sentence that is declared against the sinner. We saw the end of the sentence declared against the people of Israel, death in the wilderness immediately to death over 40 years. There's mercy there. But Jesus, as he pleads for sinners, we see the sentence ended. That's mercy. That I will not suffer the penalty that my sin rightly deserves, that the wrath that should fall upon my sin and my rebellion and my despising God, because I have at times despised God, that will not fall on me, but here is grace. That not only am I no longer considered a sinner and sent out to wander for the next 40 years in the wilderness until I die of natural causes, but I'm adopted into God's family. That I'm made the co-heir together with Christ. That I am called son. That I am given white raiments to wear. That I am told that I will be welcomed into the promised land. That all the benefits and blessings that belong to Christ Jesus will be given to me. Well, how does Jesus plead that's different than Moses? He pleads in a way Moses can't plead. Moses pleads, "God, your word and your glory and who you are, and do right by who you are, not on the basis or the grounds of who these people are." Jesus, when he pleads his own blood. Because the wrath of God that was commuted, the iniquity that would fall on the children, finally did. And it fell on one child, the child of God, the Son of God, the only one who had done nothing wrong, and he willingly received it. He willingly took upon himself our sin, the sins of the Israelites, the sins of the world. And he took those things and he bore them to Calvary. And dying on that cross, God robed the earth in darkness. And Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did God forsake Jesus? Because in that moment, he represented all the sin of the world hanging there before the wrath of God. And God allowed his wrath to fall upon his Son. And ever after that, Jesus is able to stand and to plead not the righteousness of you, not the goodness of you, not the innocence of you or the ignorance of you, but the righteousness of himself, and to say, "I paid his penalty.
I paid her debt. Everything that she has ever done that has earned or deserved the wrath of God was poured out on me in its fullness on Calvary. And I can stand now because she has trusted in me. He has called upon my name. They belong to me. They are part of my body. And all of their guilt is taken away. And all of my innocence has been poured out upon them. This is what the scripture says. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5. Paul writes and says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And John the apostle writes in 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 verse 25 writes these words, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession." What is Jesus doing today? He is standing there as my advocate, as my mediator, as my intercessor, the only mediator between God and man. And he is not pleading, "Mark is a good guy. Mark means well. Mark tries hard." None of those things would work. None of those things would work. He's not pleading, "God, you're a holy, gracious, merciful, just, glorious God. Those things might lead to mercy." He is pleading, "Father, he is mine. He belongs to me. I have paid his debt. He is free." And this is glory. This is the gospel. This is good news. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray we would never ever here on earth grow tired of thinking about and dwelling on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know and we believe and we trust, Father, that the glories to come that will be revealed in all those who belong to Jesus Christ will be such that, Lord, for the rest of eternity, we will never cease to think upon the grace and the mercy that was won for us in the cross. And so, Father, as we come now to this table, Lord, I pray that we would come humbly and come gratefully, Lord, to receive what you have done for us. That we might come, Lord, with faith, believing the promise that you have made, all who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. For that, Lord, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.